Well, last week, Pierre was helping us see through Psalm 73 the confusion that can sometimes come in the life of the believer when he says, truly, but. And he knows there's a truth, and then he looks with his eyes and sees something different. Now, that was from a portion of the book of Psalms, book 3, when there's a particularly somber mindset. Because it's the section of devastation when, despite the fact that Jerusalem is gone, people do take courage that the promise is firm, but they're looking out and seeing things from a somewhat bleak mindset. Now, we're looking this afternoon at Psalm 12, which is in book 1 of the Psalms. Remember, these books are carefully crafted collections. They're not random order. And this section is about confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. That's set off, isn't it, in the first psalm. The righteous versus the wicked. And the righteous are awaiting God's Messiah while they meditate on God's words. And they're opposed by the wicked with the wicked's words. And really we see in this psalm, Psalm 12 this afternoon, a war of words. A war of words. And maybe you look out and you know this war of words is occurring. And you think, this is not a level playing field. And sometimes you might be thinking a bit like Asaph in Psalm 73. But surely the wicked seem to be winning this war of words. Well, we're going to look through this psalm this afternoon. And to try and reorientate our minds on this. Now, it's interesting that as we consider this war of words, it works the same throughout the globe. So if you think about East and West, think about the Afghan situation. Words said in America are meaningless and easy to break. Words said by the Taliban in Afghanistan are meaningless and easy to break. Words in America are manipulative or attempted to be manipulative for the media. And words from the Taliban are manipulative and propaganda for the media. There's no change from East and West. We think about the Taliban seeking to suppress the word of God, but what's going on in the West? An attempt to suppress the word of God, using phrases like, you can't say that in 2021, when you were talking about basic biblical ethics. So it doesn't matter where we look around the world, there is a war of words. And maybe we look around and think, we feel glum. We feel down because it seems that the truth is losing out to lies. And particularly the truth of God's word seems to be not doing as well as it might have done in past ages. Well, I'm not sure that we're so different from past ages as some people, including myself, seem to think. But let's see five encouragements from this psalm. And the first one, we can see five comforting responses we can have if we feel that in the war of words, the truth is losing. The first one is this. We have a cry for help. That's in the first and second and eighth verses. So verse one, that the plea there is, save, O Lord. Some of you might have help. The sense is help. But the literal rendering is definitely save. It's the same word as the word for salvation. Now, there are people today who would want us as believers, and they've explicitly said this, to have our heads down and our mouths shut. Why is that? Because they don't want believers to speak the truth. And they've been successful in a measure where you have good people who are just not saying anything. And this is what the psalmist David is saying. He's saying the godly one is gone. Where's the one who fears God? The faithful seem to have vanished. Those who are speaking seem to be deceivers. Look at them there. It says they, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, the psalmist uses two pictures there for us, word pictures. The first one, flattering lips, very literally, they're the smooth talkers. You know, the flatterers, the words that come easy in to kind of get people to do what they wanted. And then you've got this idea of a double heart. Now you might think, what is a double heart? Well, we know what someone would be like if they were two-faced. They would be seeming to be one thing but the other. And this is an even more insidious method. You've got two hearts. It's almost like you've got the truth hidden in one heart and the lies are coming from the other one. You've got, your lies are so deep rooted in you that it's just coming forth naturally. As we know, the most effective liars have really lost the understanding that they're particularly lying. They just deceive as a matter of course. And this is a psalm of David. And you ask yourself, well, when would David have been in this situation? When in David's life would he have looked around and said, where are the God-fearers? Well, it seems that one good possibility is the time when he was seeking to serve King Saul faithfully. Remember, David had been the armor bearer to the king. David had fought for Israel's armies. The people in the court of King Saul are the people who David would have fought against, would have known, and would have served amongst. And Jonathan aside, David's saying, well, who's talking up for me? I've done no wrong. I'm being faithful. I could have killed the king and I didn't kill him. And he's thinking, is there anybody left? The kind of Elijah syndrome. Is it only I? Only me? Who there is left? And David cries for help. He cries, save. Save me. Save me in this world of lies. Now we know we live, don't we, in this world of lies. I mean, why are there fact checkers all over the place? There are fact checkers all over the place because there's lies and deception all over the place. You've got Oprah Winfrey saying things like, speak your truth rather than the truth. We've got corruption, certainly outside this country, but corruption presses in everywhere. But the encouragement that this psalm gives us is in the contrast in the first line. Because when it says, saves, O Yahweh, he's talking, using the covenant name of God, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And the word for godly is the Hesed one. The one with covenant loyalty is gone. And so when the one with any form of loyalty is gone, we can trust in the covenant Lord. And we're supposed to think, come to God. When we're frustrated to death by the lies and the unfaithfulness of the world, that should push us more towards the one who is faithful. Even when we're very fearful. So the mirror of verses 1 and 2 is in verse 8. We say, on every side the wicked prowl. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. You don't need me to explain that. You know what that means. We've just had it, haven't we, in Margate recently. Vileness exalted. What do we do? Do we get down? Well, there's a right reaction, which is sadness at what's happening in the world. But we're to, instead of getting down, we're to look up and cry for help. That's the first thing we're to do. We're to cry for help. But the second thing we're to do is we're to call for judgment. We're to call for judgment. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now, verse 3 says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now, some of you might have in your versions, the Lord will cut off all flattering lips, or something to that effect. And you'll see this again and again in the Psalms. That's because in the Hebrew, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the Lord will cut off all flattering lips, is identical. Context determines what's going on. And it seems the context here is David is praying, and he's calling for God to do this. He's calling God to destroy those who are destroying people with their tongues. Again, David paints a graphic picture here. The flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? This is human autonomy. If you say, what does it mean to sin? Well, one thing to mean to sin is to simply say, I decide what's right for me. I know best. Again, when you talk to someone and you ask them about their beliefs and you say, well, on what basis do you hold that belief? They'll say, well, I just know that's true. Or that works for me. Or that's my opinion. They have no basis outside themselves. They are, whether they say they're atheists or not, they're practical atheists. Now you might say, can we really call for judgment on people? Can we call for judgment? This is what's called an imprecatory psalm. When you call for judgment on someone else. Well, if it's in Scripture, it's right, but let's just think about why it's right. Now, one thing you can do, isn't it, if you think what someone's doing is wrong, or know what they're doing is wrong, you can be eaten up by hatred or frustration. That's not biblical, is it? To be eaten up by hatred or frustration. You could sink to get into their scheming and start lying and manipulating. Well, that's not right. Or maybe you could kind of whip up a kind of a mob, a lynch mob, virtual or physical, to try and get at them. Well, that's not right. So what are believers doing when they are calling on these imprecations? They are committing judgment to God and leaving it with him. When we say heinous evil, we can call God to judge. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Because what do we know? Human judges get it wrong. Miscarriages of justice, you hear about them, don't you? People who've been in jail for several years, and then they get out. But with God, there is not a single miscarriage of justice ever carried out. So when we pray, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, he knows who the flattering lips are. When we're saying God silence them, he knows exactly who needs to be silenced, and we might get it wrong. But he never gets it wrong. So we're leaving the judgment to God, and we're trying not to be eaten up by this. As we cry for help, we then call for judgment and try and leave it with God. Now, as you may have seen it from the way I've started to explain verse 1 and 2 mirrored by verse 8. This is another one of these psalms that works in a mirror structure. And it's a very clear one of these chiasms in this psalm, because the parallel statements to these words which are flattering in verses 3 and 4, what's the contrast? It's there in verse 6. The words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You see, after we've cried for help and called for judgment, we can then come to the certainty of Scripture. It's a war of the words, and there's no contest. That's the point here. There's no contest. Look, it's the Word of God. It's pure. There's not a single flaw in it. It's precious. It's like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. It's perfect. It's purified seven times, and so it's proven over many years. We can go to many believers and talk to them about how the Word of God has shaped their lives. And they'll say, I've proven the Word of God to be true. It's proven. And the purity of God's word is also seen in its great clarity. Now, there's nothing more frustrating, isn't there, than trying to read something, especially something you need to understand. You know, you read a paragraph, and you think, what does that mean? And then you read it again, and you think, I think I know what they're getting at. And then you ask someone else what it means, and you're trying to dig down it. But in Scripture is plain. It's clear. It's written for us to understand that there's no single major doctrine that we are unsure about. How many gods are there? One God. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's our problem? Our sin. Who came to save us? The Lord Jesus Christ. These things are crystal clear for us. It's a pure word. It's clear, it's direct, and it's reliable. And because Scripture checks out, we're able to trust it. And that's what we're to be encouraged by here, so that when we meditate on the Word of God, when we chew it over, when we go over verses that we've memorized, which is why we go over a verse every single Sunday morning, to try and get it in us that we might go over it, chew over it, memorize it. How can we go over these scriptures? Because the words of the Lord are pure words. And again, that can comfort us. We can have so much else put into us. And we can ask ourselves, what is influencing us more? What people are saying online, on the screen, in our friends, in our family, or the Word of God? Because the more we have influence from outside of the Word of God, the more frustrated we're going to get. Because those words are not pure words. But the more influenced we are by the Word of God, the more comforted we're going to be, because Scripture is certain. But there's a particular thing that the psalmist has right in the center of this psalm. We've seen the cry for help, a call for judgment, the certainty of Scripture. And in the middle of this psalm, there's the comfort of a promise. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, the context of this psalm is significant. If you were to go just before it, Psalm 11 and verse 4, it tells us where God is going to arise from. Psalm 11 and verse 4 says this, that Yahweh is in his holy temple, Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Chapter 9 and verse 7 says this, Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now that word, oppression and oppressed, those words are quite popular today, aren't they? Oppression and oppressed. And when we start to think about these things, we need to define them biblically. You see, the oppressed are those who are not being treated as God's word calls for them to be treated. The oppressed are those who are not able to live as God's word commands them to live. And it's those kind of people that God supports, particularly those who are his. If you were to turn to Numbers 10 and verse 36, you'd see maybe some of the backgrounds of this psalm. So every time Israel set out, there was a prayer. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. That was the prayer of Israel, Numbers 10 and verse 36. Every time the ark set out, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And so here, it's not just a prayer that God will arise. This is a promise that he will arise. I will arise. Now, didn't he do that? Israel in Egypt cried out to God. They cried out, they cried out, they cried out, and God arose. And the people singing this psalm, and David would be thinking, wow, when God arises, he vindicates his people. 10 plagues, Red Sea crossing, manna through the wilderness, into the promised land. Wow, when God arises, he really arises. And when we think about persecuted people, there's an interesting picture given to us when Stephen was in trouble. Let's just turn with me to Acts and see what happened when Stephen was in trouble. So Stephen is there, and he is being stoned. And Stephen has been speaking truth. The whole of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen speaking truth. He's quoting from the pure words of the Old Testament, and he's speaking truth, and the people will not have it. They were holding on to their lives. When they heard these things, Acts 7 verse 54, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus doing what? Doing what you would not think he would be doing. Where would you expect Christ to be? This is the focus of all of the prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, and this is the most quoted verse, I think, in the New Testament, is Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. But in Acts 7, verse 54, Stephen says, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It's as if God has said, I will arise and my faithful servant, my faithful witness, that's what martyr means, is being persecuted and I will arise. I will arise. And I will vindicate him by letting him see into the throne room of heaven, and I arise and I'm there to welcome him. So this promise should not just be merely understood in the sense of, if Christians aren't publicly vindicated in this world, God has not arisen. Here is surely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord on his throne. He stands up to receive Stephen into heaven. Back in Psalm 12, the world can think that it's on top. The world can think that the church is down. But in one sense, the world is never in a more insecure position than when they are spurring the God of heaven to arise and vindicate his own people. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Does Stephen have any regrets as he went up to heaven, safe, secure, forever? He had no regrets. And so we should have that encouragement, the comfort of the promise of God, I will now arise. Know for sure that when the poor are plundered and when the needy groan, he cares. When times are bad, God arises. Well, as I've said, that is the center of the psalm. And the psalm works as a perfect mirror. A cry for help at the start and the end because of the ungodliness, the children of man being faithless. The call for judgment, mirroring in the deceptive words in verse 3 and 4, mirroring verse 6. And the center, God saying, he would arise. It operates a perfect picture with one exception. As if the psalmist wants to say, I'm not ending just on a down note. You notice the little thing slipped in verse 7. You, Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The psalm ends with a confidence in the protection of God despite the prowling wicked. Due to Yahweh's words, the psalmist is confident that believers will be kept. You will guard us from this generation forever. This seems to be the doctrine of the remnant, that in every single generation, God has his people. And they will be protected. Now, our timescale on God arising and vindicating his people is usually now, and that's a bit late, isn't it? That's our instinct. Come on. Arise now, and that was probably a few years too late. Why did you let it get this bad? But God's timescale is perfect. And so the psalmist ends with his confidence in his protecting power for all of his people. And we're to rest in this confidence, in his protection. If you're part of God's people in this generation, then you are utterly secure. And that's what he's calling us to remember. Now, as I was looking through this psalm, I was wondering whether sometimes we read this psalm, certainly maybe it's just me, I read this in too human a way. Put it this way, I'm looking at the flattering lips and the tongue and the people, and looking at the people who are saying these things rather than the one who is orchestrating them to say them. Jesus in John 8:44 says to those Jews who are criticizing him, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we're seeing this psalm, as the psalmist looks up to God, we're to also, I believe, remember, and this is how, again, we can leave the judgment for God, that people are often tools of their father. They've got their characteristics. You know, someone who grows up in a home where truth, it doesn't matter much. They just lie. They've got no sense of this is, you just don't say that. You just lie because it's convenient. You may have met people like this. It's just, they almost lie instinctively. And you think, well, why, you didn't even need to lie. But they just lie because that's what they're doing. That's the devil's schemes. Truth is certain. He likes uncertainty. He likes deception and manipulation. And therefore, we're to be all the more encouraged. Because while some people are just tools of the devil, if we're trusting God, we have him on our side. Therefore, what does this encourage us to do? Not to be doom and gloom and have our heads down and mouths shut. It is to encourage us to call out to God, to expect vindication. To remember those times when it looked really bad. Think about Tyndale at that time when he was trying to get the word of God into England and people hated the word of God. He was on trial. They said, will you recant? He said, I'm not going to recant, but you can pray. And he said, okay, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray very, very loud as I possibly can, and shout out before I get strangled to death, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That wasn't what he was supposed to do. It was supposed to be a nice, quiet confession of sin. But he said it was a loud prayer. And we know that within 11 years of that, England had a Protestant king who was pushing the word of God. And so we're to remember that God arises, not necessarily at the time we think, not necessarily on our schedule, but he has pledged himself to arise. So when we feel down with this war of words, we're to come to the word of God purified 7 times, to trust it, to read it, and to proclaim it, and to rejoice in it together, and cling on to that truth. Say to God, you have said, I will now arise. As that promise gives us comfort, we can cry for help and call for judgment with the certainty of Scripture and confidence in his protecting power. Amen.